number 909, and certainly appreciate the singing and good edification we get from it, and certainly hope and pray that God's pleased with the songs that we sing and the things that we do together. It's such a privilege to be able to be here together and to be able to assemble, and especially this day in particular, that certainly is a, should always be a reminder in our minds of what our Savior has done for us when He died on that cross. I want to sincerely thank everyone. Certainly appreciate all that you've done on our behalf and during this time of when Rick has passed away and all that that means. And certainly has been an encouragement in the sense of knowing that how much you care and also knowing that that he was trying his best to follow God's Word. It's good to see everyone. We do have some folks missing. Mike is actually probably not, I'm not sure he's in town or out of town. Anyway, he had gone somewhere else, and so you can check with Gina later. But Roger Jr. and family are out of town, so we miss them. And seems like we've got some others. I don't know why. It just doesn't seem like we have a full audience today like we've been having. So gotten used to most of the seats being filled. This is not right. We should have them filled. So thank you for being here, though. Every first Sunday of every month, we choose a book to study. And I will say it again, even if you're not getting as much out of it as I am, I'll tell you something. I'm getting a lot out of doing these. I enjoyed it back when we were doing this in class and going through some of these books, or all the books. We did them rather rapidly, but in the desire to try to focus our minds on why they were written and mostly look at internal evidence about the particular times that they were written, try to figure out some things about when it must have been written and so forth. You know, I always use the passage that all Scripture is written by the inspiration of God. I want to do that every time I teach one of these. And the reason I do is this is either inspired from God or it's not. That's clear as to me as can be. To me, most things are just one way or the other. I try to simplify them in my own mind. I have a simple type of a mind. So, as we talked about in class this morning, certainly all of these he had told his apostles and would tell Paul later, who wrote this, that the Holy Spirit would bring the Word, and certainly we know that Christ talked to Paul personally after certainly Christ had left this life. So we want to remember that. Thessalonica. Thessalonica is a was probably founded, well, not probably, it was founded by Cassander. I love history, and all of you know this about me, because I think that it helps us in our understanding of the Bible. And so Alexander the Great, Daniel had talked about him coming along and how he would basically conquer the world. And then he talked about the kingdom being divided into four. And Cassander was one of the officers of Alexander. He's one of the generals that took over and output about a fourth. It's not divided up that way, but it was a fourth in the sense that they divided up equally among the generals. And eventually, we know about Rome would come out of all of this and be the greatest power, really, that had ever been on the face of the earth. But he was he founded the city in around 315 B.C. He named it after his wife. He, again, was one of the ones that was responsible for taking over the Grecian Empire. It is said that he's the one that killed Alexander's mother, which would have been Philip's wife, and some others to make sure that they could not claim any part of this. I don't know, you know, history's history. The thing I trust is God's Word, and I've told you this before, that if you talk about Alexander the Great and you talk about Christ, most people believe in Alexander the Great, but they don't believe in Christ, which is kind of confusing to me, and I'm talking about the worldwide, because there's more written about Christ than there ever was about Alexander the Great, and there's more modern stuff written about Christ than there was about Alexander the Great, but we accept it on the basis of evidence that was passed down. Thessalonica was both the largest city and the capital city of Macedonia. Macedonia brings to our minds about, you know, sending them, we sing a song about going to Macedonia, yeah. So we think about this. This is one of those places where it would be Greece today, obviously. And geographically, Thessalonica was located along the Ignatian Way. It was a major road from Rome to the eastern provinces. And if you read about this road, Cody and I had a conversation about how this was the perfect time to do this because the Romans had built all these roads. And I forget, I think this road was, it was wide. It was just really wide. And I've commented to you before, and I know, again, Kyle has too, that when the Roman soldiers weren't busy in wars, they didn't let them sit around. They made them build roads. They made them build things. They kept them busy, kept them in good shape. They kept them doing things. And so we find that this is the case. And certainly all of these roads had been built. And it was the perfect time because God brought one language that was universal to the known world. And He brought in a series of roads that the Christians could go along to teach the gospel. And so it made it very easy to communicate, very easy to get around. The Romans ruled this city from about 186 B.C. to 379 A.D. They took complete control of it and were over it and made them do what they wanted them to do. Claudius I, who followed Caligula as Gaius, was the emperor of Rome at this time. And when Paul wrote this book, he would rule from about 41 A.D. to 54 A.D. And the reason I want to bring him up is because it helps us to understand the problems in Thessalonica. It helps us understand what they were going through. It helps us understand what was being pushed politically there so that they would have struggled politically. And, of course, we know about Nero. Well, Claudius was killed by his wife. And then Nero, his adopted son, would succeed him. And if you know about Nero, he probably then killed his mother and later on would kill his wife. And I've talked about before that some historians have tried to put a good light on Nero. There's no good lights to be put on any of these men. They were very evil men, these rulers. They did some horrifying things. Claudius did a lot of really horrifying things, if you read the history of it. He had instituted many religious reforms. And he tried to bring back their forms of worship. And their forms of worship was twofold, basically. They had their idols or gods. This is the Romans. And they also believed in emperor worship. And I've told you before that, whether you consider Julius, who tried to take over, or later on his adopted son Augustus. Augustus changed his name as the August One. And if you read about this, it simply meant that he proclaimed himself as God on earth. And that's what he wanted to be proclaimed as. And they believed this with all their hearts, that they were gods, just like the pharaohs had. And the pharaohs, when they died, they built the temples so that they could be worshipped after they died. This is very common. But now, Claudius was very concerned about the fact that they were being influenced too much. He believed that these Jews were influenced, and it seemed more than anything else, but he didn't understand maybe so much about Christians, even though he didn't like them. And what we find is, at this time, and we've read about this before, he had expelled many of the Jews. As a matter of fact, wouldn't let Jews come into Rome itself. He had kicked them out. We talked about the fact that he had kicked out some of the people that were quite familiar with in the Bible, and they were no longer allowed in Rome. So he was trying to bring back, if you will, the Roman religious system. Now, the reason he wanted again to bring this back, and Nero would do the same thing, was to prevent them from accepting other forms. And it said that he was very concerned about the fact that they would accept some of these other religious ways of life, and he did not want that to be. There were probably about 200,000 people in the city at the time of Paul. Now remember, they had a great Roman influence. We see that idols are a problem. We see that they're worshiping things that they should not. We're seeing they're getting very upset with any who would bring in another type of, if you will, religion. So that when Paul went to teach there, they were both Jew and Gentile were upset. They didn't like this. They didn't like this being brought in. It hurt their way of life. So you can start to understand why. This is all coming from Claudius and many of the others who had tremendous influence on this. It was a center of trade and commerce. It was located in what is now the country of Greece. The city is now called pretty much the same thing. They changed it back to, and I don't know if this is Thessalonica or Thessalonica. I don't know how you pronounce it now. Someone that's been there might know, but it's formerly Salonica. So when you look at all of this, this is one of those things that we see a lot of history about, and it's still there today. Of course, we talk about the Greeks today and all the turmoil that they're having at this point in time, and it is a country that's had that sort of situation for years, from the time that Philip, who was a Macedonian, who wanted the favor, if you will, of the Greeks, and then Alexander, his son, did the same thing, wanted the favor of the Greeks and established the Grecian kingdom. From Acts 17:1-9, We find this church was established by Paul on his second missionary journey. We find that Paul, Silas, and Timothy had just left Philippi. They had not had one of the... You know, as much as Paul loved the church at Philippi, that was not one of the best things that ever happened to him physically in Philippi. He had not been treated well there. He leaves there, goes to Thessalonica, and he's not treated well there either. As a matter of fact, he's treated very badly there. And they had passed through a couple of other cities on their way there, but when they came there, he had preached to them, it says, about three Sabbaths about Christ. Now, Paul would try to find where all the synagogues were, so he would go into these synagogues, and there was a synagogue there where the Jews had established themselves, and there was a lot of Jews living there. They didn't accept this real well when he came in and he taught them about the Christ. And as a result, they got very upset, and because a lot of the Jews accepted it, it said a lot of the devout Greeks accepted it, that is, those Greeks who had stayed away from all this idol worship, and it said a lot of the influential women had accepted it. Now, why would this bother them? Well, you have these women who are very influential in that society. It's a Greek society. And they're accepting that Jesus Christ is Son of God. They've been looking for something, and now they have become Christians. Some of the Jews have become Christians. Many of the other Gentiles have become Christians. So, it said a lot of the unbelieving Jews who could not stand this, just could not live with this, went and gathered some people, some very evil men. Now, I want to tell you, this is a discouraging thing when you read this, especially when you think about today's society. So they went and gathered up a bunch of really bad men and established a mob and came out against them. And so as the Christians there got very concerned about this. Now I want you to think about something else. He hasn't been there that long, and they're already very accepting of the Word of God. What this tells us is these folks had studied, had learned, had understood. It was being revealed to them about the Christ, and now they wanted their salvation. So we find that Paul and Silas were taken away secretly by night to Berea. So we quote that scripture, all of us, right? These were more noble, the Bereans, than those in Thessalonica. In that they, what? Received the word with gladness, and then they searched the scriptures, that is the Old Testament, to see if these things were true. Had a much better reception in Berea. So why would Paul spend his time writing to the Thessalonians? Well, because there were people at Thessalonica that had obeyed the gospel. There's people he's very concerned about. There's people he loves. People who are trying their best to live as they should. He wants them to understand the gospel. We don't know that Paul ever went back. Now, there's a possibility that some came from there later to meet with him, but we don't know that he ever went back. We know about Jason, Aristarchus, and Secundus. They are all mentioned as a part of this local group, and they were very... good about knowing the Word of God and standing up for the Word of God. Paul was concerned about the church, and he sends Timothy back almost immediately to check on them. He wants to make sure that they're doing well. He wants to make sure that they are encouraged. He wants to make sure that they're established in the faith. He wants to make sure that they are very understanding about the Word of God. So he sends Timothy back, and Timothy does go back, and we can certainly see from both this 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians that they had endured much persecution. Think about this for a moment. Paul left. He leaves these people who have just newly become Christians. They're trying their hardest to do God's will. You think the people there were happy about this? No, they continued to persecute them. They continued to treat them badly. All over the fact, this just boggles the mind, that they believed that Jesus Christ was the Son of God and came obedient to the gospel. That's it. We talked about it today, that sometimes in the obedience to the gospel, other people feel condemned. If you show them a passage of Scripture, they don't like that fact that it condemns them for what they're doing, so they won't obey it. They certainly had some issues with morality. Most Greek societies did. Some Jewish societies did. And they also had a concern and a misunderstanding about those that had died in Christ. They just could not get this concept down because it's easy for us to look back and say, well, why didn't they understand that? Well, they didn't understand it because there's a lot of pressures in that day about what death actually involved, what it meant, whether you there was a spirit involved, whether there was anything else involved. And so this is not an easy subject matter. Matter of fact, many of the Jews at this point had various thoughts about this. The group, as we'll talk about later, the Sadducees didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. The Pharisees strongly believed in the resurrection of the dead. There were those in between that thought, well, maybe the good will rise, but the dead will stay dead forever. Just all kinds of thoughts about this. And you go back to the Old Testament, and you might say, okay, I can see why there would be a difficulty in this. Because not only through Mosaical law, but all the laws given for that, there doesn't seem to be a lot of discussion about life after death. But there is discussion about life after death, and they should have understood some of it. But again, a very difficult matter. This epistle was probably one of the first that the Holy Spirit inspired Paul to write. There's some believe that maybe Galatians was written earlier. There's some believe that maybe James was written earlier. But this is probably one of the first ones that Paul wrote. He wrote it very early on. He says that Silvanus, or Silas, and Timothy, depends on what version you happen to be reading from, were the three men that joined in the greeting, or the two men that joined in the greeting to this church. There's something he remembers that I've given lessons on before. This is a mouthful. He remembers their work of faith. People talk about faith is not a work. Faith is a tremendous work. When we think about faith, even Christ talks about the work of faith. He talks about it being very hard for us. Faith is one of the hardest things that we'll ever do. Establish our faith. And then working in that is a hard thing to do. Then he talks about their labor of love. Isn't love easy? Well, no, it's not. Not the kind of love that God wants us to have, so it's a labor of love. And patience of hope. And he talks about all three of those being in Christ. He probably wrote this book when he went on up to Corinth on his second missionary journey, about 50 to 52 A.D. It was written approximately 20 years after Jesus arose from the dead. And again, it was one of the early books. It was written there to the church, that is, the ecclesia, the called out, and the beloved brethren at Thessalonica. That's found in chapter 1, verse 1 and verse 4. So he's very specific about who he's writing to. But when we look at this book later on and we actually go through the book, we'll find there's more to that. Now the theme. You could come up with a lot of different themes. I told you, but since I'm doing the preaching, I'll come up with my... When we were studying this, everybody, you know, had various ideas about what the theme is. Well, I think the theme of this one strictly is faithfulness. It is the idea of remaining faithful to something. Now, other people would use the term holiness, which is setting yourself apart, sanctifying yourself. But all of that's involved in being faithful to something. And in this case, it's faithfulness. He says that their faithfulness is known to all. How do we know that? He said that their faith toward God, in the last of verse 8, has gone out so that we do not need to say anything. That sometimes, when we look at things, it is easy to see certain things. If you take a sports figure, for instance, you can tell when someone has given it their all versus someone that's not. And it doesn't take coaches very long to yank someone, or managers, or whatever they happen to be, if they're not playing to their best. This group of people, it was clearly seen because of all the things they were going through, they were remaining faithful to God. They were going through the persecution. We'll find when we study the second chapter, or second letter that he writes to them, but he writes it about this in this chapter as well. He knows this is difficult. He's concerned. It is so easy to lose your faith when you're suffering. Or the reverse happens. You gain strength. The more you go through, the more strength you gain. Happens in their case that the more they went through, the more strength they gained. The more determined they were. And he says, even to the degree that many other people have been talking about this group and saying, that's an example of people we can follow. Those are people who are making it. Those are people who are staying faithful to God. He also tells them in chapter 2, and again, this is just a brief overview. I'm not going to go through it. About the fact that he's faithful. About the fact that when they looked at him, they could not say, well, this Paul, he was just kind of wishy-washy. No. Paul was doing his best to live the best he possibly could. He uses this. Let me talk about now, when I came to you, I showed you why I'm doing this. Again, I would not know, Paul would say, how to live separate apart from the gospel. I didn't know. Now I know.
And there we were, he would say, we were gentle among you in verse 7. We don't see glory in verse 6. We didn't make demands. And we could have, as the apostles of Christ. So he said, you see how we behaved among you. And the key verse to this one, I think, is found in 10. You are witnesses, and God also, how devoutly and justly and blamelessly we behaved ourselves among you who believe. You'll notice he didn't say how we were with you without sin. He just said, you can't lay anything to our blame. In other words, he's saying, I'm not only telling you to do it, I'm trying my best to live it as well. Then he said in chapter 3, not only did I do that, but to encourage you to be faithful, I sent you Timothy. And what did I say? I want you to go to them. And he said he brought this good news about you. And he said this is a wonderful thing considering all the affliction in verse 7 and distress. We were comforted concerning you by your faith. He said this is a marvelous thing. Not only did I know up front you were trying, not only did I live it before you the way I should, I sent Timothy to you. I knew he would encourage you because I know he's trying. And guess what? He came back with really good news. Not only did he encourage you, but you encouraged him. And he brought that back to us to tell us you're trying to live. And then Paul says, but that's not enough. That's not enough. So in chapter 4, he said, I want to remind you, stay away from sin. It'll get you in trouble. It'll cause problems in your life. Stay away from it. Remain faithful to God. God determines what's right and wrong. Do what He says. So in verse 7, for God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Remain faithful to God. I can give you an example of me. I can certainly send Timothy to encourage you, and I can talk about you, but it's really none of those are going to do it. You need to be faithful to God. And so he reinforces that. And what's all this based on? Well, here's the problem. They have another problem there. They don't understand about people who have died. They're very concerned about that. Chapter 1. To wait for his son, in verse 10, from heaven, whom he raised from the dead. Chapter 2. For what is our hope, in verse 19, or joy, or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? For you are our glory and joy. In chapter 3, I'll just use the last part. For the Lord Himself, verse 16, will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall do what? Be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we will always be with the Lord. Therefore comfort one another with these words. Last chapter. In chapter 5, verse 23. Now may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's letting them know that when Christ comes back for that final time, when He comes back to gather everyone to Him in the clouds, be ready, because the dead are not dead. See, they thought, apparently, that when you had died, there was no hope. They were very concerned about those folks. Why would they think such a thing? Well, remember, they were influenced by the Romans who had brought their idols. They were influenced by the Greeks who had brought their idols. And again, Kyle even remembers some of the names of these so-called gods they had, and which ones between the the Greeks and the Romans. I get confused. But they had pretty much the same beliefs down the line. The Romans either had accepted the Greek gods, or the Greeks accepted the Roman gods. Or they had combined them. I'm not sure. But they called them by different names, but they had similar beliefs. And it won't take you too long to find that out. So why is he telling them this? Because they believed, many of them, that when you died, it was over. They had this hope because when they came to teach them, they certainly had told them that they could have salvation. But their belief was, you had to be physically alive or else how could you do that? Because you're dead. But you can see in this last verse that we use, it's one of my favorite passages of Scripture where it talks about, it's a, like the Hebrew writer would write about in Hebrews 4, that the Word of God cuts asunder between the joints and the marrow. It's a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. It cuts between the soul and the spirit of man. It makes a distinction between those things. This one makes a distinction between all three. What he's saying in this is, you don't have to concern yourself. As we would know from 1 Corinthians 15, you'll get a body. He'll raise up a body for you. Your soul and your spirit, your entity, your being, and your eternal being will be together forever. It's not that you just turn into this spirit, but it is you. The essence of you will remain somewhere. And that's what you need to look forward to. And that's what you'll receive. So, he wanted them to understand the only way, though, is faithfulness, holiness to Him. You have to remain faithful to God. Several verses I could use. 1 Thessalonians 5, 4 and 5, "But ye, brethren, are not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief. You are all sons of light and sons of the day." We are not of the night nor of darkness. He's basically saying, Abe, you can't have it both ways. You're light or you're dark. You're day or you're night. And he said, Christians are not. You're light. You are light. So remain that way. Don't ever let that be taken away from you. That's a beautiful passage of Scripture. So, main theme, I think, is faithfulness or holiness, knowing Christ will return. And I think those key verses are found there. So we can see a group of Christians at Thessalonica who are trying hard to change their lives to conform to Christ. Paul's concerned. He sends Timothy to encourage them, make sure they're doing well, and then writes them this letter. And remember, he had just been there. It's not been years and years and years since he's been there. Not very long at all. He wants them to remain faithful to Christ. Paul had that great love and concern for them. They seem to have a misunderstanding about the dead. Now, again, this might have been because of the Sadducees, I don't know, of the Jews. That sect of the Jews didn't believe in the resurrection. But Paul reassures them that the dead in Christ will rise again and be with the Lord, thus letting them know that even if they die before the return of Christ, they will rise again to be with Him. Had to be very encouraging to them. See, everyone who's a Christian needs to be faithful unto death, not even until, unto death, if they expect to have eternal salvation. In other words, he's letting them know that even if they died for Christ, they can still have that salvation. Now, anyone not a Christian should obey the law of Christ and get themselves ready for death. And that's what he's letting them know. You have to be ready, or the coming of Christ to destroy the physical world and judge all. And the question is, are you ready to meet Him today? We're going to stand and sing a song, as we always do. And if you have any needs, we certainly would be glad to assist you any way we can. We're going to be singing number 909. Please stand.